Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live once again for an hour each weekday afternoon from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock Pacific time. And if you are listening to the live broadcast, I certainly want to encourage you to take advantage of the opportunity that we provide here to call in if you have questions about the Bible, maybe you have questions about your own spiritual life. Maybe you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to call in about that. Feel free to do so. I have to apologize that our lines are all full right now, but they will not be in a little while because I'll be talking to some of these callers. They'll be moving along and their lines will be open. So let me give you the phone number. And when you get the chance, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. Now, I need to make an announcement about this Saturday. I've been announcing this week that I'll be teaching in Salinas and in Santa Cruz, the afternoon in Salinas and the evening in Santa Cruz. There is a change. I just heard today that our Salinas meeting is going to have to be canceled. There's a conflict of schedule with the people whose home it is. They're not going to be able to be there, as it turns out. And so that meeting is canceled in Salinas. However, the meeting in Santa Cruz is not canceled, and so we plan to see you if you want to come out and see us in Santa Cruz Saturday night, the day after tomorrow, 7 o'clock, for an open Bible discussion, questions and answers and such. That's at the same location it was last time. If you don't know where that is, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you click on the link that says announcements, you'll find out immediately where it is. There's even a map. All right, that's Saturday night in Santa Cruz, California. We're going to talk first of all to Bob from Redmond, Washington today. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. I've got a question. I was in a conversation with a Catholic friend of mine, and of course the words went into the communion service and the Catholic view of transubstantiation. And I told my friend that I didn't see any evidence in Scripture that this was a miracle event where Christ in the upper room changed his body into bread, nor the cup into his blood. Mm-hmm. If it were so, then we would have known that. It would have been proclaimed other places in Scripture, and it doesn't fit the definition of a true miracle, because when he changed water into wine, it became wine. Everybody acknowledged that.
Yeah, right. Good point.
And so anyway, he came back with the idea that some of the early church leaders, like Ignatius and Justin, all said that it was the real blood, and research I've done, I know Augustine did not feel it was, and so he is kind of resting his mantle on the fact that throughout the early church, they all thought this, and I just don't have any evidence of that at all. I was wondering if you had a comment on that, sir.
Yeah, first of all, that's the normal Roman Catholic position, that is to follow what they say the early church believed about things. Of course, they don't do that consistently, because the entire early church was, well, not the entire early church, but the ones we know about who wrote on it were premillennial, and Roman Catholics are not premillennial. Neither am I, by the way, but the point is that they are not following the church fathers on that, and yet the church fathers speak with a fairly close to unanimous voice on that subject. What the church fathers taught about the Eucharist and about transubstantiation is, to my mind, very hard to nail down. I've read what the church fathers said, and of course they say we drink the blood of Christ and we eat the body of Christ. Well, a Roman Catholic would say, well, there it is right there. They say it's the real body and the real blood. However, that's only really using the same language the Bible uses, and the Bible uses it figuratively. And so we can't guarantee that the church fathers, when they use that language, that they weren't using it figuratively just like the Bible does. In other words, their words need to be interpreted just as much as the biblical words do, because they use the same words the Bible uses. Now, what does the Bible say? Well, there's a couple of things. In John chapter 6, of course, Jesus said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no life in you. In fact, he speaks in the present tense and says, whoever is eating my flesh and drinking my blood has everlasting life. Now, he speaks as if that is happening. Even as he speaks that there are people among them, there are people somewhere eating his flesh and drinking his blood, because he speaks in the present tense. Those who are eating my flesh and drinking my blood have eternal life. Yet Jesus had not offered himself. In fact, he hadn't even introduced communion until a year later, because John 6 is a conversation that happened at the Passover a year earlier than the Passover when Jesus died. And so there's no reason why anyone in that day would have been eating his flesh and drinking his blood in any literal sense. His blood was all quite still in his veins, and his flesh was of one piece standing there before them. No one was eating him personally, literally. Nor were they even eating bread and wine in remembrance of him, because that institution would not begin until a year later. So John chapter 6 apparently is irrelevant to the subject of transubstantiation, although it's a favorite passage. I believe in John 6, where Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, that he explains himself later in the same chapter, where he says, it's the spirit that gives life. The flesh doesn't profit anything. And he said, the words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. So he's saying you have to eat my words, as it were. They are the spirit. They are the life. You eat those, and you have life. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood, therefore, is the the spiritual counterpart of eating food. Instead of talking about eating food, he's talking about spiritually eating his words, spiritually feasting on him and his spirit. That's what he says. So I would never be able to come to the conclusion of transubstantiation, namely the Roman Catholic doctrine that the wine and the bread turns into the blood and body of Jesus. Certainly not on the basis of that passage, which doesn't teach it. The other passage they use, of course, is where Jesus at the Last Supper handed out actual bread and wine and said, this is my flesh, which is broken for you. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now, Jesus, sitting there in the room, none of his blood had been poured out yet, and none of his flesh had been broken. So when he said, this bread is my body, which is broken, of course he didn't mean it is literally his body, which is broken. His body was sitting there without any breaks in it at that very moment. And when he said, this is my blood, which is poured out for you, well, none of his blood was poured out at that point. It would be within 12 hours or so of that time, but he was not speaking of them eating his real blood that was really poured out at that table, or eating his bread that was really broken, his body at that table, because those things hadn't happened yet. And when they, you know, to make it a literal statement rather than the obvious figurative statement that it is, to my mind, a very superstitious thing, and something that the Roman Catholic Church is very strong on the necessity of believing. I would point out that Jesus, when he did say, this is my body, this bread is my body, he was slightly altering the Passover ritual that the Jews regularly used. They took the wine and they took the bread at their Passover meal, and this was at a Passover meal. Jesus did this as he and his Jewish followers were celebrating the Passover meal, the annual Passover. And when it came to the part where the Jews usually would say, this bread is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in Egypt, which is what which means the bread was to remind them of the affliction of their fathers in Egypt, Jesus instead said, this bread is my body. And he said, when you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Obviously, he's taking the same ritual and simply replacing his body as the meaning of the bread in place of the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in Egypt as the meaning of the bread. The bread that the Jews ate when they said, this is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in Egypt, it was not literally the bread of affliction that their fathers ate in Egypt. What they're saying is, it reminds us of that. It's a reminder of that. And that's exactly how Paul understands Jesus' words in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death, and you do this in remembrance of him. So The transubstantiation thing really doesn't have scripture to stand on. That's why they appeal to the Church Fathers so much. But as I said, the Church Fathers use the same language that the scripture does. And if the scripture, in fact, is using the terms figuratively, there's no reason to believe that the Church Fathers weren't using them equally figuratively.
Thank you, sir. I appreciate that. Do you... I have read something here about Queen Mary of England and the people that were put to death, Protestants put to death because of their view that transubstantiation was not valid scripturally. Mm-hmm. Can you confirm that? I mean, the source that I have, I'm not so sure it's...
she's called Bloody Mary. England, through a period of their history, alternated between Catholic and Protestant monarchs. King James, who the King James Bible is named after, was a Protestant monarch. Mary was a Catholic. And the reason she's called Bloody Mary is because of all the Protestants she killed. Now, I wouldn't know whether it was only over the issue of transubstantiation. That might have been the litmus test, when someone was brought on trial. Do you believe that the bread turns into the literal body of Christ? And people, if they didn't agree with the Roman Catholics, would have to be put to death. But it may not have been just for that doctrine. It was probably, as I understand it, just because they weren't Catholics and wouldn't agree with Catholicism. But the Eucharistic claims of the Catholic Church were very probably the litmus test to decide who would be put to death.
Thank you, sir. I'll let other callers get to you. Appreciate you. Thank you.
Okay, Bob. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Mike from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I spoke to you yesterday about Elijah and Moses appearing with our Lord. And the answer that you gave me after much thought and meditation, it's the most credible answer that I have, and I accept it as that. This leads me to another question, and that is when Elijah was taken to heaven in a whirlwind, and my theory is that heaven is in a different dimension.
Uh-huh.
Now, was Elijah able to live in heaven in his physical body that he was taken in, or was he given a glorified body? Do you have any insight on that?
That's a really good question. And the same thing, of course, has to be asked about Enoch, who was taken to heaven and did not see death. We aren't really told about that. Now, my guess is that they did not receive glorified bodies, and my reason for thinking that is because they both lived their lives and their entire earthly careers prior to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And as I understand the scriptures, Jesus is regarded to be the first person in history who was given what we would call a glorified body in his resurrection. And that's because he's the first fruits of those who slept, or he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the originator of the whole species. And we all will follow, of course, in the resurrection. We who are his will be resurrected in like manner. Now, Moses and Elijah's careers occurred, began and ended on earth long before Jesus ever came. And if they received glorified bodies when they were taken up, then it would seem to make them ahead of Jesus on that, because he didn't have his yet. And that, to my mind, is a problematic scenario. Maybe not to everybody. But I would say that very possibly, when they were taken up, they may have become disembodied spirits after that point. what became of their body, we don't know. It may have been dissolved or something, but they didn't see earthly death. Actually, we don't read that Elijah didn't die. We assume that he didn't die because he was taken up in the whirlwind and he was not seen anymore. And since there's no record of him being dead, it is often assumed that he didn't die. But the whirlwind may have transitioned him, from earth to heaven through a painless death. I don't know. Now, Enoch is different because the Bible specifically says that he did not see death. But for him to be become disembodied as he went into heaven could possibly be not recognized as seeing death, at least not in the normal sense of the word. So those are hard questions about Elijah especially and Enoch. What did happen to them, especially once they were taken up? We may not know the answer to that for sure from before we meet them.
Steve, I had the same thoughts along that line, and you know, it's a mystery to me too. And in the Old Testament, when somebody died, didn't they go to Shiloh, also known as Hades, in the New Testament?
That is the general belief, yes, that they went to Sheol. And you have a little bit of information about that in the Old Testament, but not very much. Essentially, Sheol was where all dead people went, and it might not have even been a place of consciousness. It might have been a place of unconsciousness, because we really don't know. When Samuel's spirit was brought up by the witch of Endor, he complained that he had been stirred from his rest. And it sounds like maybe he had been unconscious until that point, because he had, of course, died. There is, in chapter 14 of Isaiah, a description of the king of Babylon going to Sheol, dying and going to Sheol, and the other kings that he has oppressed in his lifetime rising up, as it were, to greet him as he comes to Sheol and saying, oh, say, have you become like one of us? Are you weak like one of us now? But this is obviously very poetic, and there's not really any, we can't really have any certainty that that's describing a literal view of what the Hebrews believed happened in Sheol. Christ, of course, you're right, Sheol is the same as Hades, and Jesus did mention Hades in his story of Lazarus and the rich man.
Steve, you know, I've taken this about as far as my understanding can take it, and I guess I'm just going to have to wait till I ask the Lord. Listen, may our big brother bless you and your family, and we'll talk to you next time.
Thank you, brother. I appreciate your calls. All right, let's talk to Tony from Las Vegas next. And by the way, we have now, as I promised earlier, lines opened up. And in fact, there are two. So you could occupy one of them by dialing this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Tony, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. Thanks. My question is, when King David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and one of the prophets had told him that story where, you know, and he wanted to find out who the guy was so he could punish him, and he said, "Thou art that man, David." And I was wondering, if they were under the Mosaic law, why wasn't David taken out and stoned?
Well, he should have been. In fact, he even pronounced his own doom when he said, "The man shall die." And Nathan said, "You're that man." But
yeah.
But David repented. And although repentance of a murderer doesn't always spare him the death penalty, God, through the prophet, spoke and said that he did not. He was going to forgive David of that and not kill him for it. That's God's prerogative. And I suppose maybe because David was the king and because he was repentant, there were reasons to treat him in a certain different sense than God might treat some other people. Which is not to say that kings get, you know, some kind of a carte blanche to do sins that others can't do. But God is certainly entitled to forgive anybody he wants to forgive if he has good cause. And he must have felt there was good cause to forgive David. David's repentance being a major factor. But of course, if David had not been himself and had repented, if he'd been someone else and repented of his murder, there's a good chance he would have been put to death anyway. There's no doubt a lot of murderers who repent before they're executed. But God made a special concession for David, and David celebrated that in Psalm 32 and said, "How happy is the man against whom the Lord does not impute sin." And in Psalm 51, he also writes about God, how God forgave him of his sins that he committed on that occasion. So God can forgive, and God alone has the right to say through the prophet, in this case, you're not going to have to be executed, though you should be.
I guess that goes along with that scripture that says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy.
Well, it does. It really does. God has the right to show special mercy whenever it suits him.
Yeah. Okay, well, thanks a lot, Steve, and have a nice day. Bye-bye.
Okay, Tony, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. That's a good question. John from Seattle is next, and let me just give you the phone number if you'd like to join us. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I have a question about the Jehovah's Witness.
Mm-hmm.
I recently was approached by a coworker who's a Jehovah's Witness and was trying to witness to me, but I'm not really sure exactly how to counter that because I mean I don't really know all their theology yet. Can you explain a little bit about what their belief is and how I can kind of turn that around or how to evangelize back to them?
Well, their beliefs. Okay.
I'll take my call off the air.
Okay. I appreciate your call.
Thanks.
All right. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses are what most of us would call a cult. And what makes them a cult is their attitude, every bit as much as their theology. Now, their theology, I believe, is heretical. I believe their theology is wrong. But even if their theology was not wrong, they have other things about them that would qualify them as a cult, not the least of which is they think they're the only people who are saved. They also believe that they cannot allow their members to read any literature of religious nature that doesn't agree with their movement. In other words, they're mind-controlling. They indoctrinate. Now, in saying that, some people might say, well, hey, I went to a church that did those things, and they don't call them a cult. Well, I would. I don't care if it's Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, Pentecostal, Catholic, no matter what kind of church it is, if they are a mind control group and say you are not allowed to read things that don't agree with us, you're not allowed to think for yourself, we do all the thinking here, you just let us think for you, that's what a cult is as far as I'm concerned. And that's what Jehovah's Witnesses are. That's what the movement is. Now, having said that, I'm saying the movement is very scary and, in my opinion, very evil. It has covered up its lies in the past. The movement, the Watchtower Society, which is the headquarters and name of the organization that the Jehovah's Witnesses follow, the Watchtower Society has in its past perpetrated frauds. For example, at one time, its founder perpetrated a fraud offering what he called miracle wheat for sale to people, promising certain supernaturally high yields. And it turned out to be just ordinary wheat, and it didn't produce any yields. He had to go to court about that. Early leaders of the Jehovah's Witnesses had to go to court a number of times about things because they weren't honest. And, of course, in the 20th century, they predicted that Jesus would come back in the year 1914, and he did not. And so they kind of cover that up, and they readjusted and said, no, he's going to come back in the year 1925. I know it sounds a lot like Harold Camping, another cult-like person. But the point is that they just cover it up. They never say they're wrong. I guess love means never having to say you're sorry. And so they just cover up and pretend like they didn't make the prediction. They keep making more predictions and keep being wrong. They have claimed that their organization is the only true, body of true believers in Christ on earth, and that they are God's prophetic voice on earth. And yet that prophetic voice has been an utter failure in being able to prophesy anything. And it's not as if they make a mistake and say, oops, sorry, we were wrong. It's more like they just kind of want you to not know about that and hope it'll go away. That is not the behavior of an honest group. Now, I haven't said anything about their theology. Their theology is bad, I believe, and yet their biggest problem is not their theology, in my opinion, but their character. Their character is a movement. They're dishonest. They're mind-controlling. They're just not anything that a group of Christians is or is supposed to be. Now, as far as their theology goes, the main issue that they have with evangelicals generally is that they don't believe that Jesus is God. This is a corollary of they're not believing in the Trinity. But the main issue I have with them is that they demote Jesus to a lower status than the Bible does. I believe the Bible places Jesus in the same status as God. He's subject to his Father, just like a wife is subject to her husband, but she's of the same status. She's equal to her husband. And I believe the Bible teaches that Jesus is, I don't know if equal is the right word, but that he's God in the flesh. And they don't believe that. That's the biggest theological problem I think they may have. But it's a big one. And once again, it becomes an occasion for their dishonesty, because it requires them, they made their own translation of the Bible. As far as I know, I'm not sure, but they're the only denomination or religious group I know of that made their own translation of the Bible, just because the other 100 English translations of the Bible didn't support their views. And so they had to make their own English translation in order to support their views. That's not exactly honest, unless their views are, you know, better attested in Scripture than others, but they're not. And they proved it by actually adding words to the text, leaving words out of the text. They changed the text whenever they had to in order to conceal the fact that the Bible does say Jesus is God. And they're not honest. It's just about, that's the main thing I can say about their organization. Now, what I say about their organization is not necessarily a criticism that extends to all of their membership. There are many of their members who don't know about any of these hoaxes. As far as they know, the majority of Jehovah's Witnesses who have never researched anything about the organization to know this, they think they've joined an honest organization that really follows Christ and really has better theology. Of course, they have a different Bible. They have to have a different Bible in order to get better, make their theology look better. But I think the average person who's a Jehovah's Witness may be sincerely mistaken and may have a true heart after God. And it may be that they're just passing through that organization. That is, that they've been seeking God, and the Jehovah's Witnesses are the first people to get to them. I have a friend, I have more than one friend, actually. I know a couple of friends that in their search for God, they became Jehovah's Witnesses before they became evangelical Christians. And, you know, when you find someone who's in that state, rather than calling them non-Christian, you might call them pre-Christian, because God knows they're just searching for him, and they're on their way to finding him. They just have made a detour into the wrong group for a little while. So, in my opinion, my criticism of the organization, which I consider to be a total sham, does not necessarily reflect on the sincerity of the people who are coming to your door. I believe that, for the most part, they're very sincere. But I would just, you know, if you don't have a command of Scripture yourself, I would suggest that you don't necessarily debate Scripture with them. Just recognize them as, you know, representing an organization that doesn't deal honestly and forthrightly. They're not transparent, and therefore they're not of the truth, and Jesus is the truth. You don't need to know anything more than that. If you are very well versed in Scripture, and I suspect you're not, since you had to ask me about them and their views, maybe you are. Maybe you are more well versed, but if you're very well versed in Scripture, then it is entirely possible to converse with them. But you wouldn't need me to tell you what they're going to bring up, because they'll bring it up themselves. When they come to your door, they're not going to start talking about salvation by grace or the incarnation. They're going to start talking to you about Jehovah's Witness organization and its doctrines. And if you know the Scripture well, you'll see right through it. If you don't know the Scripture well, they're very well trained. They might fool you. So I would just say, unless you're well according to the Scripture, you probably shouldn't engage in debates with them about Scripture, or even necessarily listen to their interpretations, unless you have with you a Greek New Testament where you can point out that their Bible is adding words that aren't there and subtracting words that are there. So that'd be my advice. Not everybody is equipped to talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses, but almost all Jehovah's Witnesses who come to your door are equipped to talk to you. They train them like, you know, paramilitary group or something. I mean, not, I don't mean that really. I don't mean with real weapons and things. But I mean, they definitely go through vigorous, rigorous training. And therefore, they are more equipped to argue Scripture than many Christians are. And if you're not well equipped to argue Scripture, I'd say don't do it. I'd say just look at the organization and say, is that what Jesus came to start? A mind control group like that that can't stand to have their people think or hear views of other groups? I don't think so. And so that would be my approach to them if I were you. All right, we're going to talk next to Victor from Las Vegas. Three calls from Vegas in a row. Hi, Victor.
Oh, Steve, how are you doing today?
Good.
I'm listening to your conversation about Jehovah's Witnesses. I have an older brother and older sister, which are Jehovah's Witnesses. And from what I was told, they got that theory about the world coming to the end in 1914 because the start of the First World War. But I don't go into, I don't argue with them about it because I know what the truth is. But question. In the beginning, you said, let us make man in our image. Who is us? I know it's a relatively easy question, but I just want to get some clarification on it.
Well, it's not really that easy a question because there's more than one answer that could be true, and they're very different from each other. There are some people, many Christian people, who believe when God said, let us make man in our image, that this was the plurality of the Trinity, speaking within itself. God is one God in three persons, so says the Trinity doctrine, and that these persons were conversing with themselves and using the term us because there were three of them. That is one of the views that Trinitarian Christians sometimes take. There are Trinitarian Christians who don't take that view, though, including John Calvin and other leading theologians among Protestants. His view, and the view of many, is that the plural is what you might call a plural of majesty, or a plural of dignity, or a plural, we might say the editorial we. Sometimes when royalty speaks, when a king or a queen speaks, they will use the word we when they mean simply themselves. And this is just a convention of speech that suggests the unusual magnitude and dignity of the person speaking. They speak as if they're more than one person. It's strange to our ears, but it does happen. For example, if you look at the Quran, which is also a religious book, of course, it's in my opinion a not a true one, but it is a religious book that came out of the Middle East hundreds of years ago. God, who in the Islamic religion is very emphatically not a Trinity. The Muslims believe that God is a unity, one being and not a Trinity. But Allah in the Quran says we when speaking of himself. So we can see that we know that the Quran does not teach the Trinity doctrine, and yet the convention is still used there of God speaking of himself in the plural. So it could be just a literary convention. And many people think that.
Okay, when he said, let make man in our image, is he talking about, is it talking about a physical man? Because if God is a spirit, how could he look like a physical man?
Well, we don't know if God looks like a man or not. He might. God is only a spirit, that's true. But I don't know if any of us know what a spirit looks like, except maybe people who've had ghosts in their house. But it is possible that spirits may take on forms that resemble men. Certainly ghosts seem to do that when they appear. Not that I've seen any. but when Samuel appeared, for example, it was his spirit, I believe, that came out. And yet it was he had a human form. When angels, who are also spirits, when angels appear, they appear in human form. I don't know whether they have an essential human form or if that's an accommodation that is made when they appear to people, that they just appear to be human. And I likewise don't know the same about God either. But whether God has a visible image which, you know, if your spiritual eyes were opened, you could see him and he'd look like a man. Whether that's true or not, still, I believe humans bear the image of God in ways that are not physical. I believe they bear the nature of God in ways that have nothing to do with the physical structure of their bodies or faces.
Like being able to think for themselves.
Exactly. Exactly. Being rational, being creative. Right. Yeah.
Okay, one more question, then I'm going to let you go. Is there any justification to killing, period, whether you be in a war or self-defense?
Well, there are justifiable killings mentioned in Scripture, certainly. I mean, in the Old Testament, where the law, you shall not murder, is found in the Ten Commandments. Nonetheless, the same God who gave that command did, you know, he actually commanded in some cases that people be killed, either in battle or through what we'd call capital punishment. Now, in other words, murder is not the same thing as killing per se, because capital punishment involves killing and murder involves killing, but they're actually opposites of each other. They're not the same thing. In the case of murder, that's when you're killing somebody who ought not to be killed. Because
okay, if you're in a war and you kill a kid.
I would have serious problems about that. I would have very serious problems about that. That's one reason that many Christians have felt throughout history that going to war is a conflict of interest for the Christian. Not all have felt that way, certainly. In fact, most don't today. But most did for the first three centuries. The first three centuries, all the church fathers said it was not right for Christians to go to war. And that was simply for reasons like that. You know, in war, innocent people get killed. And killing innocent people is called murder. Unless, of course, God, you know, in some special case would sanction it for some reason. But you know, our modern wars, we don't have any evidence that God is sanctioning them. Therefore, if you bomb a city in Germany, you firebomb Dresden or something like that, and the whole population is adversely affected. Or you bomb Hiroshima, and the whole population is adversely affected, including innocent civilians and children. That would have moral consequences that I would not wish to bear on my conscience. And I think some of the people who actually did it had problems with their conscience afterward, too, as I think they probably should have. But in any case, yeah, killing civilians, killing innocent people would never be right unless God knows something that we don't know and tells us this is the right thing to do in this case. I'm thinking in the case of the Canaanites, one of the very few times that God actually sanctioned the killing of people who were not specifically guilty of crimes. But it's very possible that it was for their own good.
Because Jesus Christ says, love your enemies. So how could you love your enemy if you kill them?
Well, that's a very good position. The Mennonites have taken that position for 500 years. The early church took that position for the first 300 years. That position got somewhat obscured after the conversion of Constantine, because Constantine was the emperor of Rome, and Rome was at war with barbarian nations on its boundaries, and therefore, Caesar Constantine, he commanded the armies of Rome. That was his job. And therefore, it became confusing. Prior to that, Christians, as far as I've read, all Christians who've left any record of their beliefs believed it was wrong for Christians to fight in war. But that began to change when people's mentality about Rome changed. When Rome came to be seen as Christian, because it had a Christian emperor, then the fate of Rome was inextricably entangled with the fate of Christianity in people's minds. And therefore, fighting for Rome was fighting for Christ, they thought. And that's the beginning of Christians actually taking an active role in warfare, which still goes on to this day.
That's why I'm killing in the name of Jesus.
Yeah, well, most American Christians who go to war are not necessarily killing in the name of Jesus. And that's a very good reason for them to reconsider what they're doing. Because
right.
Paul said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus. And there are some things we simply could never do in the name of Jesus. a soldier goes and acts in the name of his country, not in the name of Jesus. And almost all Christians who join the military see themselves not as agents directly of Jesus Christ killing people, but agents of the United States government killing those who are enemies of the state, enemies of our country. And so it's a little different. They're not doing it in the name of Jesus. And, of course, they shouldn't do it in the name of Jesus. But the issue is, can you do it in the name of Jesus? And should you do anything that you can't do in the name of Jesus? Those are searching questions that Christians need to ask themselves. Now, I will say this. There are many, many Christians who believe that since God has ordained the state to punish evildoers, and God has, in fact, authorized the sword to be in the hand of the state to punish evildoers. The Bible says that, although it says it at a time when Christians did not overlap with government much. You know, the government was persecuting Christians. The Christians were not in the power of the government. So the government was seen as something separate from the church and something that had a different calling than the church. The church was supposed to turn the other cheek, love their enemies, and even die, if necessary, for their faith rather than kill for it. But the government, which exists simultaneously, has been appointed by God to do the punishing of the criminals and so forth. So remember, I said the early Christians, all of them that we know about, did not believe a Christian should fight in war, but they did believe that the state should fight wars. They did believe that the state had every right to defend its citizens with force, but that was not the church's role. So they considered that every Christian was an agent of the church, and everyone who was not a Christian could be an agent of the state. And so they felt that they could not condemn the fact that their nation went to war for the sake of its citizens' well-being and safety, if that's what they were doing. But they did feel that Christians had a different vocation than to go out and fight in wars. That was the way all the theologians argued for the first three centuries.
I'm going to get off that line because I'm getting kind of confused here. But I need to know if I want to send my donation in, do I send it to you or to the Narrow Path?
Well, that would depend on where you want it to go. If you want to pay radio stations for the time, you send it to the Narrow Path. Every dollar, every penny that comes into the Narrow Path is used for that purpose of paying radio stations, paying the phone company for the 800 number, and other things directly related to the getting the radio program from us to you. Any donation that's made out to me, that's part of my income. That's how I live. Yeah.
Oh, okay. Well, I appreciate your ministry, and I got to try to help out some type of way. But I'm going to let some other callers get on the line, and thank you. And
all right, Victor. Good talking to you, brother. Thanks for your call.
Okay.
Bye now. All right. Well, I'll talk to Janelle from Hillsboro, Washington. It looks like it. Is it Washington or Oregon?
It's Paulsboro, Washington.
Oh, Paulsboro. Okay.
Yeah.
My call screen didn't hear you correctly. That's okay. Go ahead, Janelle.
That's okay. Hi. What I wanted to know was, are there religious works that are older than the New Testament, or excuse me, the Old Testament? And if so, what religion were they? And also, how can we compare those to the Bible? What makes the Bible stand out over those other religious works?
Okay, well, first of all, there can't be anything any older than the Old Testament, because the Old Testament goes back to day one when God created the heavens and the earth, and there certainly wasn't any religion before then, not on earth anyway. But if we mean religion before the Jewish religion, then the answer would be yes, there was. The Jewish religion is that which we find instituted in Exodus. When God brought Israel out of Egypt and took them to Mount Sinai, he established a religious commonwealth among them with a temple, with a priesthood, with an altar, with sacrifices, with all kinds of religious activities. And that was the beginning of the Jewish religious worship. Okay? Now, before that, people worshipped God in different ways. In fact, even Moses' ancestors had done so. He was descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they had worshipped God by offering animal sacrifices. They just didn't have the law. They didn't have an established religious system such as that which was set up in the days of Moses. And even before Abraham, Noah, who's the ancestor of all people. I mean, Abraham's not the ancestor of everybody, but Noah is. He, you know, built altars and offered sacrifices to God. So did Job, who was apparently before the time of Moses. He set up altars and offered sacrifices to God. You can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, though, and God seems to have offered a sacrifice to himself by killing animals and giving their skins to Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness. And then the next generation, Cain and Abel, worshipped God by offering sacrifices. So the offering of animal sacrifices or of some kind of sacrifices to God goes all the way back to the very first human beings. And it wasn't until like 2,000 years after that that God called Abram to be a special man. And then maybe it was something like 500 years after that that Moses established the old covenant at Mount Sinai. So there was plenty of religion, and every nation had their own religion. In fact, in the days of Abraham, every nation had their own god, separate gods. So there were a lot of false religions, in other words, in the worship of false gods. But the religious rituals were very similar, no matter which gods were being worshipped. That is, for the most part, it involved making an altar and a fire and killing and burning an animal on it. Although some religions were so corrupt that they would, instead of killing animals, they'd kill people and offer human sacrifice. Sometimes their own sons were sacrificed to gods like Baal or like Moloch or Chemosh. So there were lots of false religions, but there was no religious system set up by God prior to Mount Sinai that we know about, which was okay. Moses' time.
Okay. So I guess this would be an atheist asking then, why choose the God of the Bible over, you know, these other ways that people used to worship?
Sure, sure. There's a reason for that. And that's because there's only one real God who made everything. And the question is, did he reveal himself to anybody? And do we have any credible record of that happening that can make us believe that he did? The reason that Christians believe the Bible and Jews do is because we believe that God, the one who created everything, revealed himself to people. He revealed himself to Adam. He revealed himself to Cain. He revealed himself to Noah. He revealed himself to Abram and Isaac and Jacob and eventually Moses, most particularly. And when he revealed himself to these people, he gave them certain instructions in every case or certain promises. However, it wasn't until Moses' day, which was like 2,500 years after Adam, it wasn't until then that that same God gave instructions about setting up a religious system of worship. And so Moses, the prophet of God, did do that. And that is why Judaism is recognized by those who recognize it as the first religious system worshiping the true God. And then, of course, it was out of Judaism that Christ came. Christ was a Jew, and he came and he brought about the fulfillment of promises that God had made through the prophets of Israel and established a new covenant, and that was what we call Christianity. So the claims, at least, of Jews and Christians are that the reason they worship the God they do instead of some other God is because the God they worship is the real God, and that he revealed himself to his prophets and worked the miracles, including the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, including the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, things that were witnessed by a lot of people. And so they had very good reason to believe that this was the true God that was revealing himself to them. Most religions don't have something like that. Most religions don't have witnessed miraculous revelations from God. And that is why both Judaism and Christianity stand up as different from other pagan religions.
Okay. And can you tell me, do you know the names of any ancient works that are similar to the Bible that may have dated back to, say, like Abraham's day or anything older than that.
The laws of Hammurabi were, I think, contemporary with Abraham. They were Babylonian. They're not exactly a religion, but they are a moral code, much of which overlaps the moral code that was later instituted among Israel by Moses. So Hammurabi's laws are quite old. We actually have them inscribed on a stone in the London, in the British Museum, ancient laws of Hammurabi. They date from about the time of Abraham. In ancient Sumeria, which is more ancient than the nation Israel, they have what they call the Gilgamesh Epic, which is legends, we might say myths, but we could at least say legends, about a guy named Gilgamesh. And some people have equated him with some of the early Bible characters, like Nimrod or something like that. But that's, I don't believe that's a religious system either. I think that's more like an ancient romance. A historical romance, but
the one they had a flood account in that story.
Yeah, there was a flood account in that too. Yeah, and of course the ancient Egyptians had their religions, some of which have been discovered. I think the ancient Egyptian Book of the Dead. I don't know how old it is, but it's very ancient. It might go back as far as Abraham's time or beyond. I'm not sure about that, but it's pretty unusual to find the records of these ancient things in anything other than stone, because anything that was written on parchment or anything like that would be totally decayed and disappeared by now. But they do find monuments, and they find information, for example, about ancient Egypt and so forth. There were lots of pagan religions, but they don't have any evidence or any mark of having received revelation from God himself. And so other religions appear to be the religious imaginations of men who are wondering who God is and hoping to come up with ideas about God. Whereas Abraham wasn't in that class. God came to him and revealed himself to him and spoke to him, as he did to other prophets later on.
Okay. All right. Perfect.
Okay, Janelle.
Thank you.
Hey, great hearing from you. Thank you for your call.
Thanks. Bye.
Bye now. Well, we've got some more callers, but we don't have more minutes because, as you can tell, if you've got good ears, the whistling has begun. And it's not over till the fat lady whistles. It's not really a fat lady at all. It's a very fit young man who's whistling there. But anyway, when it gets to that point in the program, it's too late to be taking more calls. However, it's not too late in the week, because tomorrow is Friday. We can take calls then, too. So my apologies to those that are sitting online waiting to get on today. We won't be able to take your call now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a conversation that goes on daily, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon each day. That's Pacific time. We are on many radio stations. We also have a morning show on some additional radio stations. When I say many, it's not really a super large amount. We're on, I don't know, what, 7 or 8 or 9 radio stations, but covering the entire West Coast and inland somewhat to Las Vegas and Colorado and places like that. But we buy the time on the radio stations at quite a high price. I mean, not that they're not giving us a good price. It's just expensive to have time on the radio. It costs tens of thousands of dollars every month. We receive all that income from listeners like you donating, because we don't sell anything or have commercials or sponsors. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you are, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. You can find out how to donate there if you'd like to do so. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing.